Okay, number 13.
We'd like to take this time to welcome any visitors we have
With us today, there will be ushers at each side with a microphone, so you can stand and introduce yourself, or if you came with someone, they can introduce you. So what visitors do we have?
My mother, Sally, and Craig Woods. They're both visiting from New York, and they're happy. The Anders and Martin are certainly happy to get to spend some time with Grandma and Grandpa, and Dad's happy to be here. He sings in his church choir and loves the singing. So, yeah.
Anyone else?
I'd like to introduce my son, Scott, who has come to visit me this week from his home in California. And, of course, I'm overjoyed to have him here with me.
Well, we're very glad to have you with us today. I would like to invite the children to come forward now for children's time with Rick.
Well, good morning. Nice to see everybody here. So if you listen a little bit later after we're done here, we're going to hear a scripture passage about worrying. Does anybody know what worrying means or what is worry? Anybody know? Oh, yeah, so kind of not sure what might happen, but it might not be good kind of thing. Yeah. So Jesus, Jesus did a lot of teaching and talking to people, and one of the things that got written down about what he said, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Don't worry." That's kind of hard, isn't it? Not worrying. I can't remember what I worried about when I was your age, when I was as young as you guys are. But, you know, grown-ups, we do a lot of worrying. We worry about what kind of clothes we ought to wear. We worry about, are we going to have enough money for things? You know what we worry about most often? What other people are going to think about us? That's what we usually worry about the most. In fact, when I was trying to get ready for children's time, you know what I worried about? What are people going to think about what I say? Now, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? So, what do you suppose I did to stop me from worrying? I reached in my pocket and I started rubbing my worry stone. Anyone ever hear of a worry stone? When you get worried, you just rub that stone. See it? Nice shiny stone, smooth. So do you think that helped? Did that help? Probably not. Look, rubbing a stone really help you stop worrying? So, what? The stone didn't help, did it? No, the stone didn't help. So it didn't help me prepare a better children's time. So Jesus said, you know, when you start finding yourself worrying, you know, he said, think about, you know, he said, don't worry about what, you know, what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. He probably was thinking, don't let yourself worry about what other people think about you. And he said, think about flowers. So think about the lilies that are growing in the valley. Now, these aren't lilies. These are beans. But he said, look at these flowers and see how beautiful the flowers are. And they, you know, they grow and they don't worry about how they're going to grow. But God takes care of the flowers. And even, you know, these flowers, they're beautiful now. But, you know, I picked them this morning and by tomorrow, they're going to be all withered and shriveled up. And Jesus said, you know, if God can take care of flowers, God can take care of you. So you don't need to worry. And he's, you know, I think Jesus didn't mean that we shouldn't make plans. He wasn't telling me I don't have to think about what I want to say to you guys this morning. I still had to do that, but, you know, it's okay to make plans, but just don't get worried. What do you know? And another passage we're going to hear this morning is where the Apostle Paul says, fill your heart with good things instead of, you know, don't fill your heart with worrying things. What do you suppose a heart that's full of worry, I kind of imagine it as being a kind of a dark and stormy kind of a place. But if my heart's filled with God and good things, then I think maybe my heart is bright and cheerful instead of dark and stormy and scowly, right? So whenever you find yourself worrying, you can think about bean flowers. And I brought a few so everybody can have a bean flower. And you want to pass them around to everybody? You want to pass those around to everybody? So if you find yourself worrying, or if you find your parents worrying, you can remind them about the beautiful flowers. And even though the flowers are only going to be beautiful for a day, just remember that God takes care of the flowers and God will take care of you. Okay? Let's say a prayer together. Lily, you want to give the people behind you? Okay. Yeah? Cool. All right, let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you love us and that you care for us. And we pray that you will help us to fill our hearts with good things, fill our hearts with you, and not to fill our hearts with worry. Amen.
I would like to ask for two volunteers to collect the offering, Rodney and Rogers. And Mark will lead us in an offertory hymn. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for these gifts. As it says in 2 Corinthians 9, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Amen. Please turn to the back of your bulletins, and we will read responsively the Confessing Reconciling Prayer. Forgive us, Lord. Lead us to still waters to refresh our souls.
Forgive us, Lord, for fearing evil.
May your gentle guiding presence comfort us.
Forgive us, Lord, for scorning our enemies.
Help us to share the table as friends.
We turn to you, anoint our heads, and overflow our cups.
Thank you for your goodness and love that follows our lives. Hear the words from 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will now have the hymn of confession.
Number 136 in Hymnal of Worship Book, From the Depths of Sin. And let's continue our confession silently as we listen while Krista plays through it one time, and then we'll sing all three stanzas.
The first scripture reading today is from the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. It is found on page 787 of your pew Bibles. And this is one of my favorite passages from Scripture that contains my very favorite verse from Scripture. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. The second scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, found on page 955 of your pew Bibles. This is also a really favorite passage of mine, but I didn't know how to pronounce one of the names in it, and so I looked it up on the internet and found six different suggestions. So apparently, you can say it however you want, or nobody really knows how to pronounce this ancient Greek name, so I have chosen one of them. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And the God of peace will be with you.
Good morning, friends. May the peace of Christ be with you. I don't know if you noticed this morning, but Karen, Mark, and I were swapping stories before worship, and we're comparing our physical ailments today, so we're all moving a little bit slower than normal. And for me, it has to do with leaf raking and having to go on the roof yesterday. And as Rick talks about not being anxious with the children, I have to tell you, I do not like heights. And so the physical exertion on a roof, in combination with the horrible fear and anxiety of falling off, has this way of kind of a multiplying effect. So don't get down about if we didn't inspire you physically this morning. I'd like to think that our group here, that we are a pretty agreeable bunch most of the time, that our powers of observation are keenly honed, that while we are all independent thinkers, we can come to consensus when we put our minds to it. So I'd like us to test that theory out for a minute and see if this premise of mine holds true. Hal and Nathaniel are going to show us three photographs that every one of us here can view. Every one of us will be looking at the same photograph. And we will determine together what it is we see. All right? Simple enough. We'll look at the very same image and let's see what comes of it. Let's give it a try. Nathaniel number one. So is that cat going down the stairs or up the stairs?
Down.
Who says down? Who says up? Okay, we're not in agreement on that. Let's try number two. Let's try the second image. Is that a duck or a rabbit? Who says a duck? Who says a rabbit? Oh my goodness, we're split down the middle. Last one. Is that person staring you straight in the face or is that a side profile? Who says it's staring you straight in the face? Who says a side profile? Ah, we're split in the middle again. All right, thank you. Now, my point, of course, is if we cannot agree on rather trivial things that we are observing together, looking at the same picture, studying together, how are we expected to agree on more important matters? Paul urges two members of the faith community in Philippi to agree. And he pleads with, and I don't know the names either, Karen, so I'll go with what you said. He pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so my question for us this morning, a question for us this morning is Paul being reasonable at all? A few weeks ago, we looked at the text from Romans 14 in which Paul, the very same writer, was pleading with the Christians in Rome to get along. Despite not agreeing on matters of diet, one of the disputes in the Roman church was whether or not it was right, faithful, or lawful to eat meat. Now, I'm guessing that for most of us here today, we're not going to get too worked up about that one way or the other. Most of us, I say. What happens, though, in a community when we begin to disagree over matters that strike even closer to the heart of our deepest held convictions? For example, I read a blog post earlier this week written by Pete Entz, and Pete will actually be our guest coming up here at University Mennonite on Sunday, November 5th. And in this blog post, Entz writes with frustration over being accused time and time again of being a Marcionite. Who here knows what a Marcionite is? A few of you do, I'm sure. Marcion was this second century heretic who saw in the Bible two entirely different gods. Two different gods were represented in the Bible. The wrathful God of the Old Testament and the happy, gracious God of the New Testament. And Marcion basically determined, well, that Old Testament God, we need to get rid of that God altogether. And my sense is that Pete Entz is being accused of doing the very same thing, except it's not quite that simple. How do we make sense of this, of God's violence, God's violent rhetoric in the Old Testament, alongside the nonviolent message of Jesus, who claims that the greatest commandment is to love God and neighbor as self? Whereas many parts of the Old Testament would describe a God who seems to bless violent, tribal, genocidal, insider-outsider rhetoric, we have the God of the New Testament advocating for a people made up of both Jew and Gentile, dominated by behaviors reflecting a faith in Christ, working itself out in love, self-sacrifice, and praying for one's enemies and one's persecutors. How do we make sense of this? Are there two gods at play in the Bible? Can we find agreement on an issue as deep and complex as this? Does God change, or is God unchangeable? What do we mean when we hear people talk about the literal interpretation of the Bible? And what does it mean for the Bible to be divinely inspired when we have what seems to be these huge contradictions about who and what God really is? Does the Bible give us a literal view of God, or is it a story written in many different forms and cultural contexts in which we catch a glimpse of the Almighty from the particular vantage point and perspective of the people who were writing at those times? You see, we've been arguing about this stuff since the beginning of time, and I don't see any break in the action coming along anytime soon. So what does Paul mean when he says, agree with each other in the Lord? Seems to me that Paul makes it clear in this letter to the Philippians, makes it clear that both of these individuals, this Euodia and Syntyche, that have been significant contributors to the gospel message, to sharing the good news in the community, despite whatever their disagreements are, and we never hear what they are, but somehow they're in disagreement, and Paul is saying, and yet they have both contributed greatly to the building up of God's kingdom. Maybe there is something in this for all of us. Because I got to tell you, perhaps probably like most of you, I am thoroughly, thoroughly sick and tired of disagreements in the church and how life-sapping they are. I want to hop off that crazy train right now. I'm so done with the arguing, the fighting, the hurting, the leaving. It seems to never end. So maybe what matters more than anything is how we figure out what it means to agree with each other in the Lord. Let's attempt this by beginning to appreciate what Paul is saying to this congregation in Philippi. Seems to me the first thing we need to get a handle on is to think about what's going on as Paul is writing, shaping this letter to these folks, this heartfelt appeal to people that he clearly loves. Paul is a prisoner in chains. We know that Paul is imprisoned at this time, and I wonder if he's writing with a sense of urgency, wondering if this might be the last chance he gets, the last opportunity he has to communicate with these sisters and brothers whom he loves and longs for, whom he considers his dear friends. Are these possibly his final words to these people whom he loves? Is this his final appeal? Earlier on, he writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Final words can be powerful words. Have you ever experienced the final words of a loved one at a bedside? Can you remember those words? Do they stick in your head? I don't think Paul can be any more transparent with his words and emotions than he is in this letter to these people that he loves. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. This from a man who's bound in chains in a prison cell. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not so easily done, is it? I don't know if you have been following the story, and I don't know how much it's actually hit the national media in the U.S., but a big story that unfolded in Canada this week was the release of Joshua Boyle and his Canadian wife, Caitlin Coleman, and their three children, who on Wednesday were freed after 5 years of captivity by a Taliban-related group in Afghanistan. Joshua and Caitlin were abducted 5 years ago when they were backpacking in Afghanistan, and the reason they said they were there in the first place was to reach out in assistance to the Afghani people in humanitarian ways. Boyle attended a Mennonite high school in Kitchener, Ontario, Rockway Mennonite Collegiate, and considers himself a Mennonite pacifist. All three of their children were born while they were being held in captivity. Everything came to a head on Wednesday when the Pakistani military were given intelligence by American sources stating that this Taliban group were traveling, were holding hostages and traveling in a car near the Pakistani border. And the army intervened, and in the end, they killed all five captors who were in the car, while the family remained safe in the trunk of the car. When finally in friendly hands, Joshua made these two comments. One, that he was doing pretty well for someone who had spent the last 5 years in an underground prison. And two, the last words he heard from the trunk of the car from his kidnappers as they were being confronted by the Pakistani military was, "Kill the hostages." Those were the two things that stuck out for him. I was thinking this week, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord always for people like Joshua Boyle and Caitlin Coleman? Maybe it's to live with hope despite all the evidence to the contrary. And three children born in captivity, maybe there's an indicator of a small glimmer of hope right there. What does it mean to rejoice always? And then let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. I've been thinking a lot about that lately as well, knowing how gentle I can be all the time. Perhaps there is nothing we need more these days in our broken, polarized, fear-filled country than a quiet steadiness, a gentle spirit reminding us, as Rachel Held Evans did this week for those who heard her, death is something that empires worry about. It's not something that resurrection people worry about. We seem so worried about what's going to be taken from us, but as Paul reminds us, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I was thinking about that Held Evans comment, I wondered what it would sound like to substitute the word fear for death. Fear is something that empires worry about. It's not something that resurrection people worry about. You know, we're told that we're not to be anxious, that we're not to fear, but fear is a reality for every one of us. And not surprisingly, fear, it seems to me, was a reality for Jesus as well in the garden that last time when he was praying that he would not have to go down the road which he anticipated going down. So I wonder when we talk about fear and anxiety and all these things, whether what Paul is really stating is we have to somehow manage not to live in a constant state of fear. We have to learn to live not in a constant state of anxiety. I know full well how easy it is to get wound up, to get pulled into arguments over right and wrong, good and bad, and the temptation is greatest with my own people. Perhaps more than anything in this time of upheaval, we need a calmness, a steadiness, a steadfast trust in the one who redeems all things and makes all things new. You know, I was sitting in my office this week, working on the sermon, reading over and over and over again, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." And I got this email from a loans officer who pretty well was kiboshing our house deal. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? God must have this morbid sense of humor as I'm reading this. "Let your gentleness be evident to all." And I tried really hard on the phone to be gentle, and I think I did pretty well. "Don't be anxious," said Paul. "Don't be anxious." That's easier said than done. I was reading a New York Times article earlier this week declaring that our young people, our teenagers and young adults these days, are experiencing an epidemic of anxiety-related disorders. In our household, we know all about that all too well. Why is this happening? What's at the heart of this crisis? What are we observing about this anxiety-ridden culture that we live in? Ben Weidman tells us that on a campus of some 45,000 undergrad students, what he's hearing more than anything in terms of the challenges for students is loneliness. Loneliness. Not having a group to fit into. It's a huge issue for young adults these days. Everybody's on the phone, everybody's texting, but yet there's a deep sense of loneliness and isolation. How do we make sense of that stuff? What do we have to say about that? What's the gospel? What's the good news to counter these things? Paul reminds his church that these things, a spirit of rejoicing, gentleness, and a non-anxious presence, they don't just come out of the blue. They don't just magically appear in our lives as if all we got to do is say, okay, I'm not going to be fearful, I'm not going to be anxious, I'm going to be gentle in my words. They require discipline. They require a rootedness in prayer and petition to God. I suspect Paul was not sitting in his prison cell with his feet up on the table, marveling at how easy it was to rejoice in the Lord always, in his suffering, or peaceful about what it was to come. It required something of him, a depth of faith, as I am sure it was required of Joshua Boyles and Caitlin Coleman to survive the horrors of 5 years of captivity, never knowing if freedom would be grasped again. We know these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit are gifts from God. And they are what make us human, what allow us to see our way through the insecurities, the fears, the battles of life, and to come out on the other side with our humanity intact and recognizing the humanity of those around us, even our enemies. Life is a gift when we recognize the power in the words of Jesus when he asks and responds to the question, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Many of us know these words by heart, but do we really know what they look like in lived reality? What it feels like, what it means? How would you describe for yourself what it means to love God? What it means to love your neighbor? How would you describe it? What would be the words you'd use? And what does it mean to love ourselves? How would we describe that reality? That is our challenge as we journey through life, to discover together what these things mean, what it means to confront and embrace our enemies, and even our friends with whom we don't always see eye to eye, with whom we can't always find agreement on really important things. What is Paul asking of these people whom he dearly loves? To put these things into practice, to work at them in community, to encourage each other, to challenge each other to greater trust and to greater faithfulness, to live out our deepest held convictions and to wear them on our sleeves, to bear witness in word and deed. These are the pleadings of Paul to the people that he loves dearly. And these words have filtered down through the generations for us to accept and to embrace. And may we do so with the assurance that God is with us every step on the journey. Amen.
Let's respond by singing together number 593 in Hymnal of Worship Book. 593. The first phrase. O power of love, all else transcending, in Jesus present evermore. And then at the end of the third stanza, the last two phrases, O thou who art the world's salvation, be thine my love and adoration. When we get to that part, we will go back and repeat that phrase at the end of the third verse, O thou who art the world's salvation. Let's stand as we sing, O power of love.
Lord, my Savior, live in I am His. How can I keep from singing? No storm can shake my inner soul, while to that rock